I'm sorry to see the children departing because I had some interesting stories for them, but that's all right. I think we still have some children here, don't we? At heart, of course. Well, could we turn, please, to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew 27. And I was asked to say something of ourselves, Claudette and myself. We come from a long line of sinners. And so do you. Sometimes people ask me, where do you come from? I say, well, I come from a long line of sinners. Of course, I'm relating back to Adam, for those of you who didn't quite catch that. That's where we all came from. Doesn't matter our nationality, background, skin color, language, culture. That's where it all began, with the first Adam. And it's all going to come to consummation with the last Adam. So there's the first and the last, and none in between. None before and none after. This is a day that we recall the resurrection. Well, my life was resurrected in a sense in my late 20s after some years of wandering. I was saved at 12. And when I met Claudette, everything changed. We met on a Greek cruise ship in the Mediterranean Sea. I was 28. She was roughly the same age. And I had been saved since I was 12. She had been saved a year and a half. I was coming back to the Lord, although I learned that he had never left me. And, you know, we read of Peter who followed the Lord afar off. I think of myself as being in that capacity. And Claudette was newly saved, and she was an inspiration and a rebuke to me. She didn't know that she was either. We were introduced by a mutual friend, a Christian, who was like the Holy Spirit because Claudette and I had never met, but she was coming down the hall on the ship this way, and I was coming out here with Gord, our Christian, and he introduced us, and here we are today. Three children, wonderful sons, all saved. Three wonderful daughters-in-law. Claudette made the comment some years ago, Gary, you don't know what you've missed by not having daughters. We have three sons, and I could not compute to that. I'm an only child, so I don't have sisters, a lot of cousins. But it didn't make really any personal sense to me until we had daughters-in-law. And I have really entered into this whole realm of what it might have been like to have had daughters from the beginning, but at least now we have these daughters-in-law, and it's marvelous. And then, of course, we're up to eight grandchildren, and six are on earth and two are in heaven. So life has been a marvelous adventure since we met on the cruise ship, and we're married a year and a half or so later. And life has been a tremendous adventure, but we're not here to speak about ourselves. This is, as some people call it, Resurrection Sunday. I don't know, I struggle with these sort of name tags because it's just another Sunday. It is a Sunday that in the Christian calendar is designated as the day to remember. But as our brother said, I don't see him here now, but he said, we don't have to wait for another year to celebrate the resurrection. We don't have to wait for another year to celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus. That's a very significant point, because that's the way the world sees it. It's just a calendar with special events on it. And so for most people, even as we speak, they're sitting in buildings, and it's just another special cultural event. And they would have little to no understanding of what it really means. And thus, the breaking of bread to remember the Lord on a regular basis. We know that the first example is on the first day of the week But we also read that they broke bread daily from house to house. So let's not get too dogmatic. They broke bread daily, every day, from house to house. Now, what does that mean? That they just went and had pizza? I don't know, but it talks about breaking bread. So it's as oft as you do this, even the Lord said, as in Paul, as often as you do this. And my point here is that when we remember the Lord, whenever that is, it does not have to be confined to one day in the year or one day in the week. As often as you remember the Lord, you do remember the Lord's death till he comes. The point is, remembering the Lord is a regular remembrance of a one-time event. That's the significance. How often the Lord is remembered. And you know, Claudette and I have been married 45 and a half years. We've been in the Lord's work for 43 years. We've been to a lot of assemblies all across Canada, parts of the States, and around the world in many countries. And we have seen a lot of variation in assemblies as to how the Lord's death is remembered. That's the principle of autonomy. Autonomy. This assembly does not answer to another assembly. It doesn't answer to a Vatican anywhere except in heaven. And the elders here in this assembly are not responsible to elders in some other assembly or some ecclesiastical denominational headquarters. They are responsible directly to the Lord. That's the principle of autonomy. And so when we travel around and we go from place to place as we do, what a wonderful thing to be in fellowship with so many people. I really have to say this. Our youngest son, when he was much younger, I would be away at times, traveling in various assemblies. And when I was home, I made sure that I was home, involved with the boys, involved with Claudette, really present. And Daniel said to me one time, he said, "You don't have many friends, eh, Dad? You don't have many friends." And I don't know if he's being critical or trying to comfort me. And I said, "Oh, Daniel, I have a lot of friends in a lot of places." Well, some years later, I invited him to the men's conference in Ontario, in Guelph. And he came, and there were hundreds of men there from the assemblies all around Ontario. And of course, I know all of them, and they all know me, but they all know each other. We're talking about fellowship here now. And it was a meeting of brothers who hadn't seen each other since I don't know when. But everybody was greeting everybody, and it was just precious. And people are coming over to me, and we're hugging. And I had no idea what Daniel was thinking, but later on the way home, he said to me, "Dad, you were like a rock star there today." I said, "I know that you were seeing how they were reacting to me. But," I said, "if you were looking around, you would have seen that they were all reacting to each other the same way. And we're not considering each other rock stars. It's just the precious fellowship that we have with each other. And these men are from all over the province, and we have fellowship with brothers and sisters from certainly all across Canada, but many, many parts of the world and so on. And the differences are in the realm," hear this please, "they are in the realm of conviction. The elders of one assembly will have a sense of conviction that we should do this, whereas another assembly might say, 'Oh, well, we would never do that.' And because they don't do what we do, they're wrong and we're right and they should do." And all of that is absolute pride and religious arrogance. That's all that is. So the principle of autonomy is critical because it extends, I shouldn't say it extends to the family, it flows from the family. It flows from the individual to the family to the assembly. And the principle of autonomy is critical because the church, the body of Christ, with its variety and diversity within the unity of the body, is intended to be a display of God's unity in the midst of the devil's disunity. It's meant to be a display of God's order in the midst of the devil's disorder, which has flowed from Genesis chapter 3. You shall not surely die, and the devil and all of that. And so we, as the body of Christ, Christians, individual by individual, family by family, have the glorious privilege of being ambassadors for Christ. It's funny, you know, you can really entertain yourself when people will sometimes say, well, what do you do? I say, well, I'm in politics. Oh, really? Which party are you with? Oh, well, you're with a sort of a right-wing backroom party? No, I'm with a party that's really far out. Oh, where? I'm an ambassador for Christ. And as never before, with the chaos, confusion, and foolishness around the world, and it's nothing new, we've been alive long enough, we've seen all kinds of foolishness and political chaos and confusion, we are to be the constant. We are to be the alternative. And so when there is diversity, you do things differently than I do, and so on and so forth. I have come to learn, especially in counseling scenarios, how critical it is to distinguish between conviction and commandment. Why am I saying that? Because a conviction is something we are convicted about, meaning we have a very strong sense and we believe or presume it is from God, and it may be, but may not be. The conviction is a belief that we hold very near and dear to our hearts. But where we get into difficulty as Christians, as husbands and wives, as assemblies, as local churches, is when we do not distinguish conviction from commandment. And we preach our convictions as commandments. Why is that important? Because in Mark chapter 7, we're not going to turn there because we're going to Matthew here very soon. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees said to Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands? Like, why don't they this and why? You see, your disciples, basically they're charging Jesus with being a cult leader, and you are leading our people astray. And Jesus spoke about them in terms of, you make the word of God of no effect by preaching your convictions as your traditions as commandments. He distinguishes between traditions and commandments. A lot of things in local churches, far and wide, are traditions. This is the way we've always done it. We better not do it. We want to honor the legacy and so on and so forth. Here's what matters. Right here. And absolutely nothing else. Everything else is in the realm of personal conviction, family conviction, elders, assembly conviction, and that is where the problems start and usually cause great havoc. By preaching convictions as if they are the commandments of God when they are not the commandments of God. And I want to say a very strong statement here. Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave their response. The response basically was saying, everybody has an idea as to who you are, but they're all wrong. Some think you're Elijah and so on. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? I mean, you guys should know. Who do you say that I am? Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was that? That was a perfect doctrinal statement. All of what the prophets wrote about in the Old Testament, here you are the personification, the embodiment, the Word made flesh. Perfect doctrinal statement. And then Jesus, having established who he is in their minds and them having stated who they are, we're your disciples, Jesus begins to speak to them about, well, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be suffered, you know, tortured and butchered and crucified and slaughtered, and I'm going to die and rise again the third day. And then what does Peter say? Just seconds after he has declared truth. Oh, no, Lord, no, no, we can't have that. No, no, that's not going to happen. No, no, no. Now, what was Peter's motivation? We don't really know. It doesn't matter. The two extremes of his motivation may be that he was concerned about the Lord's comfort and safety. Well, if he was, then he wasn't paying attention to all of the teaching that Jesus had given them on numerous occasions. And what Jesus had just said. Another motivation of Peter's might have been, did you say you're going up to Jerusalem to be mistreated and abused and slaughtered and butchered and then killed? Like, is that what you're talking about? Right. Well, if that's what's going to happen to you, we follow you around, and that, whatever, you know, wherever you go, is that going to happen to us? Far be it from you, Lord, we can't have that. Whatever Peter's motivation was, he denied the Lord Jesus right to his face after declaring, thou art the Christ. We can do that ourselves. We can do that in marriages. We can do that in all kinds of ways in relationships. Denying the Lord as the Lord's people, as Peter did. And then what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Peter, for thou art an offense unto me. No, no, that's not what he said. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. He was looking at Peter. He was talking at Peter, but he was addressing Satan, the source of the opposition to him. Peter was under the influence of the father of lies, the deceiver of nations. Jesus knew it. Peter didn't, and the Lord Jesus rebuked Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. An offense unto me. I'm quoting King James because it's on the disc from a child. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You see the distinction? The things, not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That is where convictions are. Peter had a conviction. Oh, no, Lord, we can't let you go to... But it was a wrong conviction because it was not of God. It was in direct opposition to the commandment and the will and purpose of God. And that can happen to us in our homes and marriages and assemblies. I'm saying that because that is the summary, essentially, of the conference material that has been ministered in the last couple of days, Friday and Saturday, is that we are to hold fast and firm to what saith the Scripture. I don't get tired of saying it. I rather rejoice in saying it. And we can get very opinionated what I think and I want and I feel and, well, hey, listen, get over yourself. Let's get back to what God has said. Because that's where the safety is. When we're ambassadors for Christ, as we are, if you're saved, if you're not, you don't want to hear what you are. I may tell you before you leave. It's not going to be pretty. Why don't I do it now? So then if you want to leave, you got a little extra time in your day. All of humanity is either a child of God or a child of the devil. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you're a child of God. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you have never realized, recognized who Jesus Christ is. He's the Word of God. He is God speaking to you. And if you do what Peter did, which was reject the Word of Christ and Christ as the Word, then that is evidence that you are not a child of God. You are, according to Jesus, I'm quoting Jesus. I'm not here for you to like me. I'm not here to make friends. I didn't come here to impress anybody. I can assure you that. I gave up on that a long time ago. Boy, what freedom there is in that. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees, who were Jews, they were part of the earthly people of God. They were descendants of Abraham. Boy, that's lineage. And Jesus said to them, he said to them, you are of your father, the devil. I didn't write that. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. See, that's my assignment from heaven for the last 43 years. Tell the people what I said. Tell them my word. And in a world today where there's fake news and all kinds of misinformation and disinformation, you need to hear the truth, the real deal. And this building, the people in this building today are separated by their fatherhood, spiritually speaking. You are either a child of God or a child of Satan. That is very scary, serious stuff. And you may have entered this building with Satan as your father. Because if you don't believe the word of God, then you're believing the lies of Satan. You may have entered this building as a child of Satan. You can leave this building as a child of God. Why would you not do that? Okay, Matthew 27. You'll see where we are going with this. Matthew 27, verse 54. This is Jesus having been crucified. He yielded up his spirit. He's on the cross. He is butchered, slaughtered, mangled, humiliated, disgraced. He looks defeated. And here's what the centurion says in verse 54. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, why were they guarding Jesus? Let's think about that for, oh boy, that's a subject. He's dead. He's not going to hurt anybody. He's finished. Why were they guarding him? Stay with me. They were guarding Jesus. They saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly. What did they fear? They feared earthquake. They didn't fear Jesus. They didn't fear God, but they feared the earthquake. And notice what the centurion says. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. True or false? Let's have a show of hands. The centurion, looking at a dead corpse, mangled, beaten, bloody corpse, he says, truly, he's linking the earthquake to who Jesus is, truly this was the Son of God. How many say that's true? Right? How many say that's false? How many are listening? Because we're a little short on hands in the air here. Okay. Maybe we got some very astute scholars here. How many say it's both true and false? There's a theologian down there. I would understand this to be true in the sense that, yes, he was the Son of God. But that's not the end of the story. See, the centurion was making his conclusion as to who Jesus is or was on the basis of what he saw, of the only information he had available apart from what he heard Jesus say. Now, following on to verse 57, Matthew 27, now when evening and morning had come, there came a, notice that, that's about 4 p.m. in the afternoon, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. What does the word disciple mean? It means student, it means learner. Verse 58, this man, that's Joseph, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pause with me there. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who was known to be a Jew, not a Christian, not a follower of Christ, but he runs the risk, he takes the risk, he musters the courage, and he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Okay, let's pause there. Now, what if, and as I was advised wisely many years ago, we as preachers of the Word of God, our privilege and responsibility is not to dwell in the realm of speculation, but in revelation. But let's do a what if here. What if Pilate had said, what did you want? Sir, I'd like the body of Jesus. Not a chance, get lost. That's all it would have taken, right there. And we wouldn't be sitting here talking about the resurrection on a resurrection Sunday. They would have had his body. They would not have released the body. Now the body would still, Jesus would still have risen, but Joseph would not have been involved in taking that body. Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth and laid the body in his new tomb, in his own tomb. That's a fulfillment of a prophecy, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now that stone was a massive stone, the size of a doorway, and it took many people to move it. It was placed beside the opening of the tomb, and it would be rolled up so that when it was time to close the tomb, it was easy to roll it down and cover the tomb, but you couldn't move it back out of the way easily. It was not locked, but it was almost impossible to move it. Whatever was in that tomb, whatever body was in there, no one individual was going to come along and move that massive rock and roll it uphill and take the body out. And by the way, we also know from other passages that Nicodemus, who was face to face with Jesus at night, the one to whom Jesus said, you must be born again. Catch that word, must. One man was downtown preaching in Toronto, and he was repeating only one phrase. You must be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. And a man said to him, why do you keep repeating Jesus said you must be born again? And he said, because Jesus said you must be born again. The repetition. Well, the man that Jesus said that to, Nicodemus, was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. He came to Jesus at night. He had miracles on his mind. We know that because he said, Rabbi, teacher, We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. So even in Nicodemus' mind, he recognizes that this man is doing miracles. He believes in the miracles. And he wants to know more. He says, we know you've come from God, for no man, you're a man, and you're a man who evidently has come from God. He's getting there. He's got some pieces in place, but both true. Jesus is a man and he has come from God. That's true. He said, no man can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was really catching on. And we read from other passages that Nicodemus became a believer. He was born again of the Spirit of God. Why am I saying that? Because in other passages we know that Nicodemus came with Joseph of Arimathea, and Joseph took a big chance. He was openly and overtly demonstrating and declaring his belief in this crucified body, corpse, as the Messiah. And so was Nicodemus. And the two of them carried the body of Jesus to the tomb. Have you ever wondered what it was like, particularly for Nicodemus, to carry the body of Jesus? We can only imagine. Well, we don't just have to imagine. We're told in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and in Luke 24, 23, we're told what that body looked like, the condition it was in. And this is the same body of the same person that Nicodemus sat face to face with, FaceTime, with the Lord Jesus. Was he looking at that face and saying, this man spoke to me. I remember what he said. You must be born again. I have been born again, and I'm here to honor you. You look dead, but I don't believe you're dead. You look dead. Who knows what went through his mind? But what we do know is that he was carrying the body of Jesus to the grave. Verse 61, the large stone had been rolled against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Okay, so here's the drama. And they said, sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Now, this is very significant, because what we learn here from these Pharisees is that they've got a good memory. They remember what he said. We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver
is God.
Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure. So now the Pharisees are telling Pilate what to do. Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Make sure that that tomb is secure until the third day. Why? In case his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. So these Pharisees, these religious Jews, they heard what Jesus said. They are now recalling what Jesus said. And they're recalling specifically that Jesus said he would rise again from the dead. And they're concerned that this misinformation, disinformation, deception does not get out among the people. So let's seal the tomb. Make the tomb secure so that his disciples don't come away along and roll the stone back, take the body out, and make it appear as if what Jesus said, which was that he would rise again. We don't want it to appear as if he was telling the truth. So they have a good memory of what Jesus said. Note the file. You preach Jesus, people will remember things. Don't worry about the reaction. Sometimes people ask me, well, what was the people's reaction when you were preaching, either in the assembly or downtown Toronto? I say, I don't know. The real reaction, I don't know. I can see their faces, but I don't worry about their faces. It's what's going on in the heart. And God sees the heart. And as I told the folks a few days ago, I've been asked, you know, why are you doing this? I said, well, because God wants these people to know his word. Is anybody listening? And I'll say, well, I don't know who's listening, but I know everybody's hearing. And at times, that's thousands at a time. You say, really? I'll send you pictures if you want to see them. Thousands. After a Toronto Blue Jays game, various music concerts of world-class stars, I'm talking thousands, 60 people coming out of the Rogers Center. And there they are. Are they listening? I don't know. Are they hearing? Yes, they are. And my great joy, delight, and confidence is when they hear. Because I know that people, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that if they hear the word of God, they are in serious danger of getting saved. These guys heard. The Pharisees heard what Jesus said. And they remembered it. That's why it's important to preach the word. Don't worry about whether people go, oh, right, I fall down, I believe, I repent, I'm saved. Don't, just preach the word. Make sure they hear. God will take care of the rest. These guys heard, they remembered, but they didn't believe. The word of God which they heard was not mixed with faith. So they are concerned about the deception. Look at the last part of verse 64. So the last deception will be worse than the first. They're linking the deception that they believed Jesus was saying that he would rise from the dead with the concern that the disciples are going to fake it and make it appear as if Jesus was telling the truth. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. What does that mean? We know that from secular history books that when the Romans sent a guard to guard the tomb, it was 16 Roman soldiers. 16. And what do we know about Roman soldiers? They were highly trained, highly disciplined, and they were taught that if they were given charge of a prisoner, if the prisoner escaped, their life was taken immediately. No trials, no plea deals. And so you have 16 guards who are guarding the tomb. Well, let's see whether we want to do Mark or skip over Mark. We'll skip over Mark and let's go to Luke chapter 24 from the passage in Matthew. Luke 23 verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it out, and so on. And chapter 24, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. What does that tell us? It tells us that they were expecting to find the body there to prepare it with spices. They were expecting to find the body. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Well, where were the Roman guards? They were gone. The 16 Roman guards, who, by the way, had been told that the disciples might come and steal him away. Right? So they were concerned about the con job continuing from their perspective. Verse 3 of Luke 24. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were expecting to find the body. They did not find the body. Verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Let's pause. Why were they greatly perplexed? I mean, the Pharisees heard Jesus say that he was going to rise again from the dead the third day. They heard what he said, and they were concerned about it appearing to be true, and they acted on what they heard. Here you have the people there at the tomb, and they're expecting to find the body, and when they do not find the body, they are ones who have also heard what Jesus said about rising from the dead, but now they're perplexed. Wow, this is strange. There's no body here. Did you see anything wrong with that? Yeah, it's a, they heard what Jesus said, but evidently they did not actually believe what Jesus said. And they're perplexed. And it didn't even trigger. Because remember, the Pharisees said in Matthew 20:27, we remember that this deceiver said, we remember. So the unbelievers, the Christ rejectors, they had good memories. They remembered what Jesus said. Here, you have people who walked with Jesus, knew him, related to him in some cases, and they don't get it. They don't even remember. Oh yes, right. That's why there's nobody here. Praise God, nobody here. They're perplexed. And then there's the two men shining garments. Then as they were afraid, why do you seek the living among the dead? Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember. Hear that word? Remember. Well, the ungodly Christ-rejecting Pharisees remembered. They had no problem remembering. And here are those who should have known better. They have to be told by angelic messengers, remember, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, remember what he said? Here's what he said. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Man, that's a bad memory. And it's not even age-related. Some of us are entering into a new appreciation of what a good memory used to be like. And we, you know, the memories fade. These memories were not only faded, they were gone. And they were young in age, relatively speaking, probably in their 30s or thereabouts, maybe younger. And they needed angelic prompting to remember what Jesus said when they're standing in the empty tomb that they knew Jesus had been placed in. Verse 9, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. What things? You know, we wondered what happened to the body because we didn't find the body. We were expecting to, but we didn't. And the angel said, remember, and then we remembered it. And so they told these things to the apostles. Listen to this. Here's the apostles' response when the women at the tomb told them what had just happened. And their words seemed to them, to the apostles, like idle tales, like nonsense. And they did not believe them. The apostles. You see how far away those who are closest to the Lord can get. That's why I went back to this autonomy thing. Conviction. You can be so far off because you feel strongly about something. I just feel, well, maybe you do. Well, you go over in that corner and feel the way you like, but don't cause trouble here. And don't preach your convictions as the commandments of God. These people had been given the commandments of God, and they did not have the conviction that it was the commandment of God enough to remember it as the commandment of God, let alone act upon his sayings as the commandments of God. They were really out of it. It's hard to understand or comprehend how they could be so far out of it. Well, you know the rest of the story. It all comes together, but let's just finish with two verses. Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus. Those who are walking along the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verse 14, please. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Well, what were all of these things? That would have included the empty tomb, certainly the crucifixion, the burial, the empty tomb. They talked about all these things which had happened. Verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near. I love that. Jesus himself drew near. The Son of God who upholds all things by the power of his word, the word of his power, had time to draw near to them. And what do we read after that? He drew near and went with them. He walked with them. Oh, boy, that's a precious thought. He walked with them. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Now you talk about a sense of humor. You know, you got to enter into this. These people are going along the road to Emmaus. They know all the things that have happened, except that the missing body is alive. And they're talking about it, musing about it, and it's the topic of conversation. And, you know, the drama of it all. And Jesus himself walks, now of course their eyes are, they don't recognize him. But he knows who he is, and he's there with them, he's walking along. And they're telling him, what's wrong with you, pal? Don't you understand all the things that have been going on in Jerusalem? And Jesus, it's got to be a sense of humor. What things? What do you mean? You can almost see Jesus, you know, hiding his laughter. Oh boy, are they in for a shock. And some of us are in for a shock when we go along in unbelief and all of a sudden step into the realm of, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And we find the shock of a lifetime that Christ is alive. He is really alive. And he is able to do great and mighty things which we know not. Whatever your problems or difficulties may be, relationship, health, finance, doesn't matter. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then, of course, he reveals himself to them and so on. Marvelous. Now, we'll finish with this last verse. And it has to do, it's in Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. Thinking about the subject of the resurrection, but more than that, more than the subject of the resurrection, the response of the various parties or people, their response to the resurrection of Jesus, their response to his promise of being resurrected, the response of the women at the tomb upon discovering an empty tomb and not actually recalling or cluing into, I think he's resurrected. He said they had to have an angelic refresher course. Remember, all around that word, remember. Do you remember that we started 40 minutes ago with remembering the Lord? That's what we were talking about here. Remember the Lord. How you do, where you do, when you do, and so on and so forth. The issue is remembering. What does that mean? It means bringing it to mind. Keeping it in mind. Don't let other things cloud it. Crowd it out. Remember. It doesn't just mean recall from the past. It's bring it to mind, keep it in mind. Remember. On the subject of remember, you remember the centurion who said, wow. Oh, he didn't say wow. He might have, but that's not scripture. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. And it was true. He wasn't speaking something that was false. But he wasn't speaking the whole truth. Because his perspective was, when he was alive, which he's not because he's dead, I can see that. But when he was alive, he was the Son of God. And there was a man named Saul of Tarsus who would have agreed with him. A man named Saul of Tarsus who was commissioned by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to stamp out every remembrance of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you know the story. He's on his way to Damascus in Syria to cause trouble, put God's people in harm's way and in prison, and maybe worse. He stood by and watched while Stephen was stoned to death on Stephen's worst day and best day of his life. The worst day because it was a nasty, uncomfortable death. But even before he died, he said, Lord, remember me. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He was speaking like the Lord Jesus even in his death because the Holy Spirit was ministering to him. So Saul of Tarsus was public enemy number one for the Christians. He remembered what Jesus said. He remembered what people thought about Jesus. And that was first and foremost on his mind. And his assignment was to stamp it out. And he's on his way to Damascus when out of the blue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who was Saul persecuting? Christians. What does God say? How did God see that? You persecute Christians, you're persecuting me. Saul realizes he's being spoken to by a divine being. He realizes that the divine being knows him by name, knows what he's doing, going to do, and he says, Lord, Kyrios, meaning sovereign Lord, because of what you just said to me, I know that you are the sovereign Lord, but identify yourself. Who are you? Who are you, Kyrios, Lord, sovereign Lord? Who are you? That was important to the Jews. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Who are you? He's looking for clarification of credential. And then from heaven, in response to Kyrios, sovereign, K-U-R-I-O-S, not curious, Kyrios, sovereign Lord. Who are you, sovereign Lord? What's the response from Jesus in heaven upon being dressed as the sovereign Lord? I am, where have we heard that before? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine the shock, the utter shock to Saul of Tarsus? What? I thought he was dead. I don't know whether Saul saw the body, but a lot of people did. He was in the tomb. And now he's speaking to me from heaven. He falls to the ground. And immediately his allegiance is altered from Jerusalem to heaven. His authority changes just like that from Jerusalem to heaven. And he says, Lord Kyrios, sovereign Lord. He addresses Jesus, risen and alive forevermore. He addresses him as the sovereign Lord. That's a unfathomable seismic shift in a man's mind and heart. Lord, what do you, the one 5 minutes ago I despised and hated with all my heart and wanted to stamp out every remembrance of you, you lying, deceiving cult leader. Lord, what do you want me to do? All because Saul came to recognize the one he thought was dead is alive now. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Saul has gone into Damascus. He's lost his sight. When the sight is regained, in verse 20, this is a very interesting verse. Immediately, as soon as he's able to, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. What did he preach? That he is the Son of God. The centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. Well, that was true. And here Saul is preaching, he is the Christ. That's true. But you see, even when the centurion, with the only perspective he had, which was Jesus is dead, truly this man was the Son of God, what he didn't know was that even while he was the Son of God, he still was. He never stopped being the Son of God. And there are passages like from the cross, the thief, you know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. So he remained ever the Son of God. It's just that his people needed reminders, serious reminders. And I think we as the people of God, if you are a child of God, need a reminder as to who he is and where he is. He knows you by name. He knows why you're here. He knows why you wish you weren't here now. He knows where you're going when you're finished leaving here. He knows everything about you. He knows the sin you're trying to hide. He knows why you don't believe. And by the way, if you don't know why you don't believe, I'll tell you why you don't believe. It's because Satan, the god of this world, has blinded your minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto you. That's why you don't believe. You think you don't believe because you're smarter than the word of God. Well, that's not the real reason. The real reason is because you've been blinded, you've been duped, you've been deceived. You're on the receiving end of powerful satanic delusion. And I urge you, I plead with you, I implore you, don't leave here under demonic delusion. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you are the Father of all those who believe, and you are there in heaven, and at your right hand is seated the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one we have been speaking of, that you have been speaking to us of through your word. We thank you that he is alive forevermore, never to die again. Death hath no more dominion over him. Earthly kings live and rule and reign, and they die, and they are replaced. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You have being raised from the dead, and you are alive forevermore. You will never be replaced, and your kingdom is thus eternal and everlasting. We thank you for the everlasting life you will grant to all those who repent, turn from their sin, agree with you, and put their faith and trust in the Son of God, the one who came into the world to save sinners. We thank and praise you for the risen, ruling, reigning, and coming Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.